should be live, the man says. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you help me to speak and help all of us to hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name. A lot of times when I'm preparing a message like this, I read the passage and all of the things that just go over my head. I like to make a little list of them. One of them was, couldn't Jesus have been a little clearer about whether he was saying to Peter that it was Peter's confession or Peter himself that would be the rock on which the church would be built? Catholics and Protestants have been divided for centuries now over this question, and people have literally been burned at the stake for the way they answered it. Could he have taken, you know, just something? And the other one was, couldn't Jesus have taken maybe 2 seconds to elaborate on what the keys of the kingdom are? I'd really like to know that. But no. Caesarea Philippi, one of my most vivid memories of Barbara's and my honeymoon in Israel was Caesarea Philippi, and I'm not going to talk about it anymore. It was interesting just because there were lots of different groups teaching. There was, you know, Orthodox, Catholic, white Protestant, black Protestant, Muslim. I think there might even have been some Sikhs or something like that at this temple of Pan. There was everybody there except worshipers of Pan, basically. And I kept hearing these boom, boom, boom going off, and nobody was batting an eye. And I finally got concerned enough. I wanted to know what was going on, so I said to our tour guide, I realize nobody else is paying any attention to this, but I am. What is that sound? And he said, you're in the Golan Heights. We're right on the border with Syria. The Syrians like to let us know they're there. That's all it is. They're just shooting cannons off to let us know that they're there. Fortunately, this was 5 months before the second Intifada. You won't find Muslim and Catholic and Protestant groups there doing their little teaching about Caesarea Philippi there anymore, for a while anyway. If there's any significance to the fact that this exchange between Jesus and his disciples took place at Caesarea Philippi, I don't know what it is. In fact, in Luke's rendition of this incident, he doesn't even mention its location at all. He just says, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. Okay, wait a minute. In private and the disciples were with him. I love this book. He asked them, who do the crowd say I am? That's Luke 9:18 if you're scoring at home. When I go out on the streets of Portland and pass out tracts as part of my involvement with a certain evangelistic association that concentrates its efforts on members of a particular ethnic group to which I marginally belong, I sometimes engage people in conversation by asking them this very question, it turns out. Who do you think Jesus is? As you can imagine, I have received a variety of answers to this query. Typical is one I got a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was a great man who said a lot of anti-capitalist things. Here Jesus is saying to the disciples, okay, you gentlemen have been out going from village to village, announcing the kingdom of God, and you've been among the crowds as I healed people and performed miracles in their midst. You got your fingers on the public pulse. What's the feedback you're getting out there from the masses? Now, I don't pretend to know what the reason was that Jesus asked that particular question at that particular time, but I do know what the reason wasn't. Jesus was not, I know Jesus didn't want to know what people were saying about him because somehow his self-esteem was riding on it. The reply Jesus gets from the disciples is puzzling to me. How can people be thinking Jesus is the same person as John the Baptist when the two are contemporaries and one of them has just died? I mean, we know that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. But we also know that Herod was a state-of-the-art whack job. It's not terribly uncommon for people who have committed murder to have delusions that the victims of their crimes have come back to life and are tormenting them. Richard Wurmbrand tells a story of when he was in prison in Romania, that there was a Nazi sympathizer in a cell in the same place who had murdered a rabbi, and he was suffering terribly because he was convinced that the rabbi was in the cell with him, riding on his shoulders and digging spurs into his flesh. That seems to me that the mistaking of Jesus with John the Baptist was caused by the similarity and congruity of their messages, and the fact that Jesus began making a splash in the public eye right around the time that John was put into prison. But how about Elijah and Jeremiah? They were saying, some say that you're Elijah and some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, Elijah is fairly easy. His ministry and Jesus' had a lot in common. They both did miracles. They both preached to big crowds. They both provoked the political leaders of their respective times to anger. They both raised people from the dead. The comparison to Jeremiah is more subtle. Jeremiah has been referred to as the weeping prophet, and his writings are full of expressions of the frustration he felt at the futility of trying to warn the Jewish nation for years of the horror God was intending to visit upon them if they didn't repent. His book, Lamentations, is a poem that graphically depicts that very horror after it had come to pass. So this comparison of Jesus to Jeremiah that Jesus' disciples mention here says to me that there was a whole subset of people that followed Jesus around that, while they may have witnessed and benefited from Jesus' miracles, they were also very attentive to his words, so that he seemed to them like a reincarnation, if you will, of Jeremiah in their generation. I used to be amazed at complaints I would hear from lawyers about the judge I worked for. It seemed like one minute a DA would be ranting to me about how easily defense attorneys were able to manipulate the judge, and the next minute some defense lawyer would be moaning to me about how they couldn't catch a break with him because he was so pro-prosecution. I decided he must be a really good judge to be such an equal opportunity lawyer frustrator. Well, Jesus is an equal opportunity sin basher. He bashed the greed of the rich. My wife's up in Canada. She wants to see if I'm standing up correctly. He bashed the greed of the rich, the ruthlessness of the powerful, and the worldliness of the religious. But he also bashed those same characteristics in the poor, the unknown, and the ordinary. He didn't resort to the demagoguery that we see from many politicians who try to tell those of us who are poor, unknown, and ordinary that we aren't as greedy as the rich folks, or as ruthless as the powerful folks, or as worldly as the religious folks. He tells us that we are sinners just as they are, and that we are headed for the same eternal hell that they are unless we and they repent and receive God's free gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life through Jesus' own atoning sacrifice of himself on the cross. Can we get verses 16 through 19 up there in our text?
On the original text?
Yes.
Okay.
Close enough.
Okay. You don't have the number.
There you go. That'll work. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You are Peter. What was it about Peter that God the Father chose him to receive this revelation that Jesus was the Christ? We know more about Peter than we do about the other disciples, but what we do know about him kind of leaves me scratching my head. Why Peter? Did God just flip a coin or say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, my mother told me to pick the... Or did he just write the apostles' names on a board, take 10 steps, blindfold himself, and throw a dart, and the dart hit Peter's name? I think not. I've been reading the Bible for a while now, and from what I read, I see a couple of things about Peter that are instructive to those of us who want to be and do everything God is calling us to be and do for Jesus' name's sake. So let's consider this character. For one thing, Peter is responsible for some of the most astonishing miracles recorded in the whole Bible. He healed the man who begged outside the beautiful gate of the temple, Acts 3. Do we have that up there, or did I leave that?
Just a moment, yes.
This man had been begging at the temple during Jesus' time. This means that Jesus didn't heal this man, and Peter did, although Peter certainly gave Jesus the credit for providing the healing power. Got Acts 3:16 there?
We're there.
Another thing, he was the first and the only one recorded in Scripture of the original 12 apostles to raise someone from the dead. Acts 9:36-42. I don't remember which ones of those I gave to Annette or not. He told people to drop dead, and they obeyed. He was considered such a man of God in the early church days that people would bring their sick friends and family members and lay them out in the street so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. Not even the Lord Jesus himself received that kind of adulation from people. And besides all that and many other things that Peter did, he was the one that was chosen to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish world. You have Acts 15:7? I love the way he says it. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Peter's lips are always working. He was the one chosen to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish world, and he also stood staunchly, along with Paul and Barnabas, for the revolutionary proposition that salvation must not be by human effort, but by the grace of God, completely through faith in Jesus. Now, somewhere in the midst of all this activity in Peter's life, I guess we can probably find those keys of the kingdom. But for all that Peter accomplished and all the favor he had with God and man, the most striking thing to me about the portrait we get of him in Scripture is how awesome he wasn't. Those of you who read the Bible some, have you ever found yourself in awe of Peter? You ever imagine meeting him and being tempted as Cornelius was in Acts 10:25-26? To fall down at his feet and worship him? I sure don't. Why not? Peter It's too much like me for me to take him seriously. He's stubborn, he's thick-headed, he's impulsive. He's everything my wife thinks about me, but is too kind to say to anybody else but me. I know I'm showing my age here, but Peter is like Fred Flintstone, Maxwell Smart, and Moe, all rolled into one with a little Lucille Ball thrown in for seasoning. A comedian who was popular in my day, who called himself Lord Buckley, did a very funny routine that he called God's Own Drunk. Well, Peter is God's own schlub. You got that? Here you go. We're gonna educate you. You're a complete schlub. You should do great around here. With all the amazing things that Peter accomplished, still it seems like his most dominant feature is his ordinariness, not to be confused with orneriness, which he also had in abundance. Even long after he had done so many miracles and accomplished so much, you have Galatians 2:11 there?
Yes.
Even after he had done so many miracles, accomplished so much, and had so much influence in his generation, Peter never lost his neck for stepping in dog poop. Clear back in Antioch, Paul's got to rebuke him because he's not behaving according to the gospel. He's letting the fear of man, specifically the fear of James, influence the way he behaves. Now, Mark talked a few weeks ago about Jesus walking on the water and Peter going out to meet him. There's something about Peter that responded to something about Jesus. He knew, without knowing that he knew, something about Jesus' heart. When Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples thought he was a spirit or a ghost or something, and Jesus responded by saying, "Don't be afraid, it is I," Peter wanted to make sure. After all, a demon or a ghost can say, "It is I," with an evil intent. Peter somehow knew that the way to know for sure that this thing, whatever it was, that was walking on the water was really the Lord, was to ask him to tell me to come to you on the water. Somehow Peter knew that only Jesus would say something like that. Barb and I go to a little home group meeting in Newburgh once a week, just to get our speaking in tongues fixed for the week. And there's a lady that goes to that meeting, a sweet lady about my age, and she's like the archetypical quintessential mousy little housewife. And a couple of weeks ago, we were at this meeting, and she was talking about something that happened. She's got a daughter that's, you know, married and had three kids, and then just backslid, just turned her back on God, left her husband, you know, had affairs, and, you know, just did everything wrong. And somewhere along the line, she decided to get a statue of Buddha and put it in her house. And my friend, whose name is Phyllis, noticed that she got this statue of Buddha, and immediately afterwards, her daughter's five-year-old son started having nightmares. And Phyllis, being a good Pentecostal, became convinced that that Buddha statue in the house had something to do with it. And she was trying every way she knew how to convince her daughter you know, I can't make you believe in the Lord, and I can't make you repent, and I can't, but can you please lose the Buddha statue? You know, your son is waking up screaming every night. How much more motivation do you need? And she wouldn't do it, and wouldn't do it, and wouldn't do it. Finally, she took it out of the house, put it on the porch in a pot, where it stayed for a couple of months. And Phyllis said, I went over to her house, and she wasn't home. And I saw the Buddha statue was still on the porch and sitting in this pot. And right then, the garbage truck went by. And I saw my opportunity, and I took it. Mousy little housewife that she is. So she very covertly, James Bondedly, ran to the porch, grabbed the Buddha statue, and right as the garbage truck was going by, she threw it into the back. And then she had this, you know, tantrum of remorse. Oh God, what have I done? She's gonna be screaming at me about being a religious fanatic, and she's gonna be screaming at me about not minding my own business. She's gonna be screaming at me about this, she's gonna be that, and I'm not gonna be able to say anything because I did it. So Lord, please make this turn out right somehow. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't have done it probably, but I did it. Please make it turn out right. And she said, I felt like the Lord told me to buy this plant to put in a pot. So I found a nice looking plant, I put it in the pot, prayed, you know. And next time I saw my daughter, she said, did you put that plant in a pot? Yeah. Thank you, that's very beautiful. No mention of the Buddha statue. So God made it all right. And I just thought, that's very Peter-like. You know, I tell this story about Phyllis as an example of a Peter-like quality because through this all, she wasn't sure she was doing the right thing. It was an impulse. It was an impulsive act like we see a lot from Peter. But she maintained her focus on the Lord, and he honored her efforts even when she wasn't sure she had done the right thing. Peter accomplished so much in the service of Jesus because with all his ordinariness and general schlubbiness, he maintained his focus, his fascination, his admiration, and his devotion to his Lord. And that's something any of us can do in any circumstance. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the example of Peter, and I thank you for the examples that we have in our own little lives of ourselves or people we know that have acted on impulses, not knowing for sure whether the impulses were from you. But when they did act on them, you made them turn out right. And thank you, Lord, for the example of the way Peter, the way you used him with his personality, just the way he was, with the Holy Spirit infused into it. And I pray for myself and for all of us, Lord, that we can take instruction and that we can learn to hear your voice among all of the voices that go through our heads and our hearts, and learn, as Peter learned, to be obedient and to act on what you're saying to us for your glory. In Jesus' name.